a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out all the good stuff they do around the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 7 of Exodus. And joining us for the exploration very graciously and at the last moment, and just fresh back from vacation, is Pastor Michael Meyer, who is the manager of Synod's Disaster Response. Hey, welcome, Pastor Meyer.
Yeah, thanks, Will. I'm happy to be here.
It's a joy to have you with us today. So, you know, it was a good vacation you had, sounds like. That's good.
Yeah, it was.
But you got a busy couple of weeks coming at you, don't you? You want to tell the people about your upcoming conference?
Yeah, just next month we have our National Disaster Conference. It's going to be on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you're interested in attending this conference, the conference itself is free of charge. We're going to have presentations on some case studies from different disasters that have happened over the last year, as well as some kind of what we would consider some more meaty topics, theologically at least. Mm-hmm. We're going to have Cantor Hildebrand from there present on hymns that provide comfort and healing.
He's punting for me because they asked me to do that. I wanted to do it, but I just didn't want to travel again. So I wimped out.
We understand. It's going to be far better now anyway.
You better believe it because he is like the top-notch guy. So
we're really looking forward to that.
He's going to be a speaker at our conference for the worship group coming July too. So I'm very excited about having him for that too. So we're both tapping on him.
Yeah.
All right. Very good. Before we actually dig into the text, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Yeah, let's bow our heads. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word we might attain everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. And I should have thrown out here too, just for our listeners today. We had a really special event happen in our chapel service. Pastor Mansad had made for us this absolutely gorgeous reproduction. It's a little smaller than the one in Wittenberg, but of the Wittenberg altarpiece. And if you go to Facebook, the Synod's Facebook page, you can see pictures there, and you can actually watch the live stream service from the chapel today.
Yeah, beautiful service, wonderful sermon, and just amazing artwork.
Yeah, it really is beautiful. At a bit of a contrast to a very contemporary styled room to have this 16th century artwork in front of our face there on top of the altar, but the splashes of color are fabulous. It holds high Jesus Christ coming to his people in the means of grace. That's what it's all about.
And it brings us back from the distractions, at least, that we see passing behind.
Yes!
Right? So you see the road and the on-ramp to I-44, and there's trucks passing by. But it just kind of alleviates that distraction and brings the attention back to where we really need to be.
It pulls your eye in. There is no two ways about it. Yeah. It, where it's positioned right now, it's kind of covered up our beautiful crucifix, but we're going to move that over to the side so that when the preacher is preaching, always the people looking at the preacher are going to be seeing Jesus hanging on the cross right behind him. That'll be a neat feature too.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's go ahead then and begin to get in here. Reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Meyer, do you have any particular kind of introduction you want to get us into this chapter with?
Well, I think we're going to be starting kind of those great plagues in this chapter. So I think as we start to look at these, we're going to want to have this context, this mindset of what is the whole purpose of these plagues? Is it simply to change Pharaoh's mind, or is there something more intentional taking place? And certainly, we're going to see how ultimately Pharaoh's mind has changed against his will. But I think that there's going to be kind of this understanding of well, who then is the real God? Because we're going to see all of these attacks on what the Egyptians worshipped and deified.
Right.
And so it's very intentional, I think, the Lord, Yahweh, picks the particular plagues that he does in order to show that the Egyptian gods were in fact nothing.
If you could almost picture it, like, you know, they've set their little idols all up in a row, and here comes the living God, and with the flick of his finger, he knocks down one, and then he flicks the other one.
Yeah, very effortlessly.
Scatters them everywhere. And by the time it's done, they're recognizing this is something like nothing that these gods that we've given ourselves to have ever been able to deliver for us.
Right.
What is going on with this God? Yeah. All right. Great intro. Well, let's go ahead and dig in then. Chapter 7, verse 1. And Yahweh and the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." I'm going to stop at that point. This is a fascinating insight into how God seems to think about, if I can call it this, the office of the ministry when he sends out a person to speak his word.
Yeah, in the stead and by the command, so that, you know, we know that that God works through means, right? He doesn't work typically directly, and especially as you bring up the office of the ministry, he works through these servants that he has put into place, and he has given them the authority, his authority, so that when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore now
you go,
yeah. You go." And so there's this transference of authority to the church, and I think the same thing is taking place here, the Lord is taking this authority and handing it to Moses, and in the eyes of Pharaoh, Moses will be God over and above all of the other gods that the Egyptians had.
And the authority is not something separate from, but very specifically related to, the words that God gives Moses to actually relay and speak to Pharaoh through his brother Aaron. So you shall speak all that I command you, and by implication, and nothing else that you just dream up on your own, out of your own noggin. You speak my word. That's what you hand to Aaron, and that's what he will hand to Pharaoh, and that's what will get the job done.
And these are words of promise for the Israelites as they hear it. So we'll get reassurances as we go through the chapter for the Israelites that this is in fact the promise of the Lord. They will happen, and they will be taken care of. Meaning the Israelites will be taken care of. His promises will actually happen.
So we have this establishment of a pattern, if we can call it that. What we see God doing here is what God does throughout the entire story of the Scriptures. He gives his word specifically to people who are specifically given the charge to hand it on to others.
Yeah, and so I'm constantly reminded of the introduction to the old Lutheran worship that Norman Nagel wrote, you know, that God speaks, we listen. And we have this kind of pattern that the liturgy sets up, but we're going to see we'll see that not happening with Pharaoh,
right?
That God
he's
speaks,
resisting
and of course Pharaoh does not listen.
Because when God uses these means, he's always resistible. That's the nature of the means itself. As long as he's using them, you can fight back. I mean, even at the end, he could fight back. And in fact, he kind of does renege at the end and fights back, even at the,
right,
at the last one, to his own destruction and dismay. But this idea that the word is always, when it's handed over to you, it appears weak, but it has the power to do what it says, and it will do what it says. This is God's way of working. Yeah, great. Verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Let's just stop there in the middle of that verse, because we dealt with this already, but we need to help people understand. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart" sounds awful, like, well, then how come you're blaming him for hardening his heart when you're the one that's doing it, God? What kind of answer do we give to that?
Well, you could see when when the occurrences actually show up, right, that the first several times Pharaoh hardens his own heart, it says Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then it's only later in the plagues where we hear the language, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. So the Lord is simply handing Pharaoh over to his sins that he has already not just committed, but committed himself to. And so the Lord then at that point is using the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to simply multiply the signs so that everybody else can see these signs and, Lord willing, in the end, repent, right? And we kind of get that towards the end of Exodus as all of the Egyptians see these things and they see that mighty, and they acknowledge the God of the Hebrews to be the God.
One of the things that the Book of Concord, our Lutheran confessions, when they tackle this heavy subject, they suggest that God's hardening is actually when God just does hands off and lets a person go their own way. That's hardening, because that's what a human heart will do. It will go astray on its own way without the intervention of divine grace. So I love your point that the pattern is at the beginning, he's just resisting. And finally God says, fine, you want it to be that way? We'll make it be that way.
Yep.
Okay. We do have some questions that we received from James, but I think we want to read a little further before we begin to tackle them. So in the middle of verse 4, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Stop there. Pharaoh's not going to listen, and I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts. That just means my armies. And I mean, if the Egyptians heard that this ragtag bunch of slaves was the Lord's army, they would be inclined to start laughing, right? Like, that's your army, God. I think you need a bigger army than that, huh?
Yeah, I mean, to be fair, the Israelites are, the Hebrews here are kind of arranged or gathered like an army, in the sense that there's 12 tribes,
right?
And so each tribe, and so we can have this kind of this,
and they'll go out with military precision. When they are in the wilderness, he does set up their camp with military precision.
There's marching, so to speak, and so they're going. At this point, to the Egyptians, I'm sure that they're laughing, and Pharaoh is looking at this, when he hears this, he's going to laugh it off and see it as just a farce. But they're looking at the wrong things, right? As opposed to what you hear, these words from the Lord, who will make himself known as the God, who ultimately is the one doing the fighting, and not this ragtag group of people.
Which he makes clear when he says, I, that is the Lord, he's the subject of the verb when he says, I will lay my hand on the Egyptians and I will bring my people, my hosts, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great acts of judgment. God is the one who is the actor, the doer. Always pay attention to who's doing the verbs. And we see here it's the Lord himself who will do them. So it doesn't matter quite how ragtag that group of people is. The Lord promises that he's going to do this, and his words always hold true. Even when his people have a hard time believing them, we know Moses has a hard time with these promises too.
But I like how it's done in the sight of all of the Egyptians, right?
Yeah, they're going
to
watch.
Because all he has to do is really convince Pharaoh.
Right.
And Pharaoh would let them go, even if no other Egyptian is convinced. If Pharaoh is, he would have that authority to, because he's the Pharaoh, right? To just let them go. But instead, God does this in the sight of every people, right? So that they might all see His glory and His authority and recognize and honor Him as the Lord.
Yeah, that there really is only one God who is God, and that is Yahweh, this the God of this people of Israel. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I had suggested a couple shows back that if you look at the ages, it might well be then that Aaron was among those whom the midwives spared at the beginning when the infanticide was taking place, and that we know how Moses ended up coming into the water and then being drawn out.
Right. But
Aaron would have been able to have lived because he was in that earlier group that the midwives protected. And that's my best guess I have on that.
Yeah, I think that's fair. But we also get the sense that they're not spring chickens.
Yeah, right? I mean, as we said before, this is the age at which I'm going to be thinking about not going to be doing things like that, right? You know, and the Lord's like, no, I don't care how old you are. I got a job for you to do.
Yeah.
Shoo.
Yeah. Yeah, so you get the sense that it's never too late, right, for the Lord to use you in His service for the purpose that he has in store.
Exactly what I think I mentioned it the last time we were on the air, that there was a great guy named Hal Chase in the Southeastern District, and he is one of those glorious laymen who just never saw an impossibility put in front of him, and his constant line was, in the Lord's army, we do not retire, we re-enlist. You know, you may lay down this particular job, but the Lord will have another one for you to do. Don't retire.
I was thinking of that about the craftsman. We were already talking about the Cronach replication today. He was
he's a pastor.
And then he retired and did this woodworking and all this other stuff. And now, obviously, of course, he's honing those skills, I'm sure, throughout his ministry. But now he retires and he's serving the church in a unique and wonderful way. Bringing up something else that nobody else has seen yet. But
don't go during the show, but when we're done, go check out the Facebook thing. It really is a stunning piece of work that Pastor Matt said. And what was really cool, I think, a work that comes across, how do I put this? You only get that quality of work from someone who gets inside the art and serves it. And that's what he did. He pointed out in the artwork that you have these... you know, right at the top of the page, you have the German passage from 1 Corinthians 3 that no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then you start paying attention to the stones and you realize, oh, it's all being built. And you look at the bottom of the picture, and at the very bottom, there's Christ crucified. It's the stone, the foundation stone that everything else rests on. I mean, it's bigger at the sides, and it all comes down to that one picture.
Right.
It's just very, very, very cool. And Pastor Matzak really had a handle on that when he worked on it. Okay. So verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. I find it fascinating that, well, I mean, the Lord knows everything, so it's not, he knows what Pharaoh's going to ask, but it's not the first question that I would have thought he would have asked when this is not the first time they've come before him, but when they come again, to say, prove it. Prove to me that this God is something. Show me some miracle, some sign. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians, Jews seek signs.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think that's what they... You know, culturally, I think it's a fair question for him to ask, because that's what they want to seek from all their other gods. So you want to see a sign. You want to see, you know, give me a sign, Lord, that you want me to do this as opposed to that.
Proof's in the pudding.
Yeah, prove,
right? Yeah.
Prove it. Give me that sign. And so they looked at signs all the time, right? So when the the Nile God was angry. What's going to happen? It's going to change. It's going to dry up, or it's going to flood. Mm-hmm. It's going to not provide. So that those are the signs that they're looking for, those outward things. So I don't know if it's that unusual of a question, but first, maybe so.
And I think it's hysterical that if you think about what's on, we've seen this, everybody's seen this, right? What's on top of King Tut's mask? What's there at the top? What's resting on the crown? It's the snake, right?
Oh, yeah.
It's the cobra.
Yeah.
Right there on it. So, I mean, Pharaoh aligned with the snake. That's going to be important, I think, for this. So, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I always remember the scene of this from the Ten Commandments, don't you?
I can't read through any of this without seeing Charlton Heston throwing down the staff and eating the snakes. I can't read any of Exodus anymore untainted, you know, to use that language, right? I mean, I think it's a wonderful movie and it's a great teaching tool.
I'm sure all of our, I don't think you and I are the only ones that are picturing the scene that way. But, isn't it striking then that this sign that God gives them to do, the evil one can counterfeit? He has his magic arts. We should never forget that. We tend to be such rationalists that we always forget that there is such a thing as what the New Testament calls the lying power of Satan. It is real. It has limits. We're going to see that as we go through the plagues, but it's real. It can manipulate.
Yeah. And I had a professor in at the seminary talk a little bit about, some of these things, not particularly this one, but as we went through studying the fall and other things, there was this discussion of, well, whatever God has and calls good, well, Satan's kind of, he's going to try and make a copy of it to deceive you, right? Mm-hmm. So God has his word, it's holy, it's righteous, it's just, and then yet Satan has his word, right? Mm-hmm. That says, surely God did not say that.
Right.
He's not going to do that. And so this copy, but it's unfulfilling, right? It doesn't actually do it. It says it's actually lying and deceiving. And the same thing with the snake that, I mean, I think it's perfectly rational to think that Satan is there active in this and makes this copy, mm-hmm. and yet God the Lord, through the one staff consuming the others, proves those copies are insufficient. They do not stand up to the test.
And you could imagine the face of those magicians when they thought, oh, that's no big deal, we can do that too, and then to watch their art get gobbled up. Pretty fascinating. This is not the last time we're going to be dealing with the snake. This will come back later in the story, but not in Exodus, but in Numbers. But it is fascinating that sign of the Pharaoh of Egypt did not succeed in holding its own against Yahweh.
Yeah.
He is the great. He's the one that there is no counterfeiting of, and he finally shows that to them. All right, we're going to have to go to our messages here at the bottom of the hour. When we come back, we'll pick up some questions from James, and then we're going to move on with the rest of the chapter.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll begin a series titled Classroom Apologetics, talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about philosophy and Pastor Charles St. Ange about biology. We'll discuss the Apostle Matthew with Pastor Will Whedon, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Deborah the Prophetess.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
It's the perfect time of year to move to sunny, affordable Central Florida. Join fellow Lutherans at The Landings at Lutheran Haven. Known for comfortable retirement living since 1948, The Landings are brand new villas from the mid-100s. Enjoy carefree living that includes meals, housekeeping, and a full continuum of health services on campus. Live and grow with Christ at The Landings. For information, phone 888-298-5590 or visit lutheranhaven.org/KFUO.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back. This is Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And our special guest today is Pastor Michael Meyer, the manager of Synod's Disaster Response. And a reminder, you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of that, we have some questions that James sent our way. He asked, Pastor, please help me wrestle with the basics of why the punitive judgments in this chapter failed to produce repentance in Pharaoh. Same question. Why didn't the plagues work in Revelation 9? Why didn't they bring about repentance? Shouldn't the horrors of the plagues naturally convince one to relent? Is that why God had to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not give in until his grief was heavy on the land? Thoughts?
Well, I mean, I think this is one of those really tough questions and items to deal with in all of Scripture. But yet we do have Scripture speaking to this at least somewhat in different parts, where we talk about, well, who's unbelief ultimately is the result of what or whom? Well, it's the individual and their sin and their hardness of heart. That's not, I don't think that's the necessary cause of seeing all of these wonderful things. But we talked about it earlier on where the means, when God works through means, even and we can call these plagues means, the other avenues rather than working directly with an individual, then he is resistible.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't think that there would be a 100% chance. I think the fact that the Scripture uses the language that later of hardening Pharaoh's heart mm-hmm. is a recognition that regardless of what was done, Pharaoh's heart was not going to be softened.
And I think it's certainly true that there is an attitude. Well, I mean, it's the attitude that John Milton, of course, famously put into Satan's mouth. It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. There's a sense in which a person backed into a corner says basically, well, God be damned. I will do my own will. That kind of attitude is mm-hmm. real. It can happen. This is the ultimate hardness of a human heart. It's that which God certainly seeks to crush and to drive out of us, because it's so deadly by the temporal punishments that come our way, as we see in the plagues. Second question James asks is, how can the judgments against Pharaoh's impenitence be experienced as fair when it mostly affected the innocent people of Egypt, who suffered greatly from the collateral damage of the plague's judgment? Were the people of Egypt passive participants in the evil oppression against the Hebrews somehow? Boy, that's a hard one. But I think, again, James, the easiest answer on that is to note that we are not in a position ever to call a fair or unfair on what God's up to. There are things that he does especially in the bringing of judgments, that we do not understand. We only can understand his actions out from his words. And he doesn't supply words for every one of his actions. These words are supplied, I mean, these actions were supplied with the words so that the Egyptians could actually come to know him as the true God, that they would at least acknowledge that that's who he is and turn from their idols.
So in a sense, it's almost can be seen as a merciful act in the sense that all can see it and some may turn and repent.
And we don't want to at all say that the people experiencing the judgment are experiencing it because they deserved it.
Right.
Jesus warns us off from that with the Tower of Siloam, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, question three. Is there a biblical insight that can be gleaned, a parallel that can be made today from the fact that the people suffer because of the acts of oppression and the impenitence of their representative leaders? Are we held responsible by God if we're passive when oppression and injustice is practiced openly by our representative leaders? I think it's fascinating that he's used the word representative in there twice, pointing out that in this country, we hire and fire the leaders. They are not, you know, we are responsible for the people that are elected. So, thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. We're certainly responsible in that sense, and we have certainly the authority to elect others and to work within the system that's been given to us to do so. I'm a little hesitant to draw direct connections, right?
Right.
Because we have this written down in the book of Exodus here. Moses wrote it, and this was for our edification. We have explanations for the much of what is happening throughout here, but we don't have that same kind of comfort or confidence, rather, of having a distinct and clear explanation from God about whatever suffering might be going on in this world at this time.
And we recognize C.S. Lewis's famous God in the dock. This is what modern man does. We put God in the stand and say, and you will give an account to us of why you are behaving so. This is absolutely asinine on our part, because the truth of the matter is we are the ones who are in the dock, not God.
Yeah.
and so he does the entire book of Job. I do not owe you one accounting, one little bit for my government of the world or of your life. That's really the heart of the book of Job.
Yeah. And yet certainly we do recognize that the actions of our representatives have consequences, temporal consequences for us today. So we elect one person as opposed to another. Some things might change with our taxes. They might go up or down. Other moral quandary issues that, mm-hmm. that we struggle with, depending on who is elected, might change how the church may or may not be attacked for taking moral stands. So, I mean, there are certainly consequences there for our actions, and certainly recognizing that the action of one person or a small group of people may not necessarily change the whole.
And it's certainly true. We see this in the scripture from start to finish because of the way God made us. We are actually, I mean, we always view ourselves as discrete individuals, but we're actually one huge family, one organism that grows out of each other. That's how he made us to be. And so it's inevitable that what's done to one person affects everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And we can never deny that. I mean, Jean Donne sinned not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Because you are part of every man. Every man is part of you. So, all right, let's read a little further here, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that that turned into a serpent. Okay, so he notes the Lord. The Lord says, look at that. He did exactly what I said. His heart is hardened. He wouldn't let the people go. But I need you to go meet him on the banks of the Nile. Can you talk to us a little bit about what the Nile is for the people of Egypt.
Yeah, it's the beating heart for the people of Egypt. It is life to them. Not only did it provide the drinking water, but it provided the water for their growing of crops and everything else. It provided transportation. So all of those things, it literally represented life for them. Without it, they would not be there. And so I think there may be something here where Pharaoh might have been going on a regular basis. Maybe he went every single morning to the banks of the Nile to bathe, take a drink, and then also to offer thanksgiving to the god of the Nile, which is known as I think the Egyptians the Nile god was Hapi, H A P I. I might be pronouncing that wrong, but there may be something to this that the Pharaoh would daily offer sacrifices, perhaps, to the river god so that he would be pleased and not be angry with them and continue to be this life-giving force within the Egyptian culture.
Verse 16, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. All right, this is a fascinating word. The Nile's going to turn into blood. The Apocryphal Book of Wisdom notes how fitting that when Pharaoh had commanded that the children be thrown into the river, that their blood was in the river, that the river itself would rise in judgment against the people for the infanticide that had characterized the assault on God's God's children. Fascinating.
Yeah.
Now, if you have a Lutheran Study Bible, you will note that there is a note on this that I'll just tell you, both Pastor Meyer and myself think the note's bonkers. So would you go ahead and discuss this?
Yeah, well, I mean, the note talks about this turning into blood as being a result of red algae, right? And of course, the Lord then amplifies its effects, right?
Because it happens every year.
But I don't think we need to demystify Scripture here in this place or any other place, so that when the Scriptures say, look, it turned into blood, why do we have to symbolize that and change that into some kind of chemical reaction that occurs perhaps naturally at that time or place? I don't know. But we need to take this at its word. It's blood, right? He says it turned into blood. And we do this throughout all of the rest of Scripture when we say there is one literal sense in the Scriptures. That's one of our hermeneutical principles. So if there is one literal sense here, it's not symbolic of anything, of something else happening. It turned into blood. It doesn't just look like it or like it, but it is actually blood.
And it was absolutely no big deal for the God who created everything out of nothing by saying, let it be, to attach his doing and miracle to a specific action that he had commanded Moses and Aaron to perform.
Yeah, the same thing with all of the other plagues then too.
And it was real blood that the infants shed in the river.
Yeah, I think that's a beautiful picture. I had not been made aware of that particular reference before, but I love it.
I think it's in Wisdom 11.
Yeah.
It's really, really worth checking out. The fish die. And the whole thing begins to stink. Death stinks. And when they're not able to get not just their water, but they're not even able to eat, because I mean, fish would be big, right? Big,
yeah.
Part of the Egyptian diet, that they're, everything has been dried up, if you will. Everywhere they go, there's only the reminder of the shedding of blood.
Yeah, and they can't get away from it, right? Because if it only looked like blood, and people could turn away and not see that anymore, right?
Right.
But how do you turn away from the smell? You can't. It's going to be there. So you close your eyes. You want to forget what happened and what the Nile looks like, and you want to ignore it. But you can't,
and
because it's going into your nostrils. It's going to be there, and it's just going to be overwhelming.
And note this next little bit, which is also against the naturalistic explanation. Verse 19, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that it may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Okay, so how did the algae get into the vessels of stone? Help me get that.
Right, and then changed and multiply at the same exact time. It's much more logical to simply trust in the words of the Lord here, that he said it turned into blood, and we should believe that.
Blood and water.
And spirit crying.
the great hymn. But of course, we know that this becomes massive in the New Testament, the connection between blood and water. It reminds us of this great truth that this is the God. Hey, him making the water into blood, no problem for him to make wine into blood. No problem for him to, give in the waters of baptism the blood of Christ. As we sing in the Luther's great hymn, for here it sees a crimson flood, to all our ills brings healing. So it's the way of the God who is the God of creation, that by grace he can transform his creation to bring judgment and to bring life.
Yeah, and both. So what do we do? We worship the Creator. Instead of what the Egyptians here were doing, they were worshiping the creation, right?
Mm-hmm.
They were worshiping the water. They were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping all these other things.
They're going back to the means.
Yeah.
They're worshiping the means rather than the giver behind the means.
And so when we talk about baptism, when we talk about the Lord's Supper and all these other things, and we're not worshiping the water in holy baptism, because by itself, water is just water. But it's in the water included with God's command and how does that go? How does that continue on? I'm drawing a blank. Combined with his word, included in God's command. So we have this direct connection to the word and promises of God declare this.
Put the word in the water, and into the water goes the blood and everything that Christ died to win.
Yeah.
Water, blood. So it's just funny to, not funny, but it's informative to keep that whole complex of images in mind as we read the story of the judgments taking place here. If you think that's really far-stretched, you just need to think about where the plagues are headed and what the last plague is and how that definitely connects to the water and the blood that came from the side of the only begotten Son as he is nailed to the tree. Okay, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. So, I mean, this picture of, again, this piece of wood that when put to the water, out comes an issue of blood. This is the same staff that will hit a rock,
mm-hmm.
and out will flow streams of water for the people and their thirst in the wilderness. Yeah.
And yet it's not the staff. It's the command.
It's the promise. Right? It's not a magic staff.
That this is the way it's going to happen. That the Lord said it. And he simply attached it to that staff and said, and that is the means by which it would be initiated. It's still the Lord doing these things.
It goes right back to what we had in Genesis with the trees. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not magical trees. They were real parts of this creation that each had a particular word attached to them, a word of warning and curse, and a word of promise and salvation. And this, again, is how he keeps on operating. He takes the stuff of creation and he puts on it these words. And it's the words that are the effective power. We mentioned baptism. Obviously, it works the same way when the words are put with the bread and wine at Christ's command and then are truly received as his own body and blood. Truly there. All right. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Again, I note it does not say there was red algae, but right. It was actually blood. There was blood.
It didn't simply look like it.
Right. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Every time I read this, the question in my mind is there wasn't anything left that wouldn't have been the same, right? Is that... If all the water had turned into blood, how did they do it by their secret arts? Or were they just pulling out Moses' water?
Well, we get a little explanation, I think, towards the end of the chapter of where then did the Egyptians find drinkable water while the Nile was blood. And so you do get it later in 24, right?
Gotcha.
They dug along the Nile for water to drink. So they dug wells to get this water out. Now, I don't know how long it took the magicians to acquire this and do the same thing.
Their point was they didn't want Pharaoh to lose faith in them. Pharaoh needed to continue to trust in them because they were the spokesman for his gods. And that meant they were the ones he needed to listen to.
Right. And who's the source of their power? It's not the Lord. It's not Yahweh. It's the devil, right?
The secret arts.
We talk about those secret arts. Those are those dark arts. The calling of the copies that ultimately, as we go through the plagues, they're going to fail. They're going to come up short.
Yeah. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So how many times in Scripture do we have this refrain? As the Lord had said. Why do we need it? Why is it that we continually doubt the promises when over and over and over again, they always come true, everything he promises? Yet how could Pharaoh harden his heart? Well, how many times have we hardened ours by thinking, it can't be. And the only question is, what did God say? As if he said it, it will be true. Even if you can't see how.
Yeah. Well, and he continually seeks us out over and over and over again, like the lost sheep, right? For those churches that were on the three-year lectionary, had that a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, that always continues, seeks out the lost, seeks out those who continually fall away. And look, he's not angry or anything like that because of it, but it's who he is. In his mercy, continually seeking us out, and he is continually faithful when we are not.
Always faithful. So he then leaves in a huff, if you will, verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Again, the nature of our impenitence. Yes, so you'd ruined all our drinking. This God of yours ruined all of our drinking water. Yes, so my guys did the same thing with whatever little water they found in their digging, I guess. So why should I pay any attention to your God? The Bible still shows what James expressed. Well, I don't get it. Why do I need to begin to get it? I mean, how many times do you have to be hit upside your head by a 2x4 before you begin to actually take notice? This is the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of sin.
Yeah. I mean, I don't think we can say, well, just one more time and maybe it would stick, you know? I don't think we can say that. That Pharaoh's heart was so hardened that he would not listen. And that's the key, right? Mm-hmm. That he would not listen to the words.
He wouldn't take it to heart.
Yeah.
I mean, that's beautiful language. Can you paraphrase take it to heart? How would you put that? Take it seriously?
I think that's the way I would probably talk about it.
It was a game still.
Comprehending, maybe, even. Yeah. There's a comprehension here, but that's more of the mind than the heart, right?
Yeah.
So I'm not sure how else I would paraphrase that.
I think the one thing that would run behind it is he still despised the words that they were speaking. They're just like, you know, nothing to him. And how many times do we have this happen where, you know, it's like he is, as the ruler of Egypt, he's probably able to insulate himself. I mean, he will send out his servants who will dig along and find water and bring it to him. He's not going to be the one suffering us through all this.
Mm-hmm.
Not yet. Verse 24, and the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So do you think that means at the end that the Nile ran blood for 7 days, or that the Nile ran blood and the sign was given and finally, you know, things turned back to normal and then 7 days is before the next plague begins to happen? I mean, any thoughts on that?
You know, honestly, that's a really good question that I hadn't given thought of, on whether or not this was the length of time that the Nile was blood or simply the length of time before the next plague. I just kind of always assumed in my reading that this was how long the Nile was red.
Mm.
That was how I took it. Now, I don't know if other theologians would see that differently, or if you even saw that differently when you read through this. But I see this connection to the prior plague rather than the next plague.
I just think it's fascinating that the next one is going to have to be connected somehow to in chapter 8 to the 7 days. So you basically, I wonder if this is like the Lord observing his Sabbaths, his weeks, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, perhaps that's a, well, but, I mean, 7 is a very common number in all of Scripture, right? It's mm-hmm. that number of completeness. Certainly from creation is where we first get it,
mm-hmm.
but there's other instances where it's used. It's a full number.
And at the beginning of creation, we have the dividing of the waters. I mean, the day number one has to do with water.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got, you got water with number one plague. I don't think it's an accident. And how true is it? I mean, how long are you going to live without water, man? You're not going to live that long without water. It's very, very, very impossible for the human being to survive without getting liquids in them some way, some form of liquid, and water being the purest form is going to need to go into it. Well, we have more on that when we move to the creatures that come out of the water, the froggies, but that will wait for the next time. Yeah, people, oh my God, it just keeps getting grosser as we work our way through the plagues. Thank you so much, Pastor Meyer, for getting us through chapter 7 today, especially doing so on such short notice.
Yeah,
thank you, man.
Pleasure.
People up, I got to remember the show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.